Psalm 131. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters, nor things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, Pacific, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Today I titled this message, "The Way on the Way to Being a Weaned Child." This particular psalm, Psalm 131, is part of a collection of psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. Have you heard of the Psalms of Ascent? Well, you'll find them, some of you have, you'll find them beginning in the book of Psalms at 120. You can turn there if you wish. Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134. There's 15 of them, and they're very short. Most of them are between 3 and 8 verses, except one, but very short. They're wonderful psalms, and you're probably asking, what are they really about? Well, the Psalms of Ascent were sung during the three times the families all gathered and made their ways in the highways and byways of Israel to make their way to Jerusalem. Three times a year they had vacation. Imagine that. God organized their culture and their way of worship so that they would take a break regularly through the year. And so everybody would pack up their stuff, what they needed for the journey, water, food, tents, supplies, found their kids, brought some toys, didn't forget the toothbrushes, and off they went to worship, to gather, to commune, to remember. It was quite a sight. In fact, we know this happened quite regularly. If you were to look at Luke chapter 2, we read that Jesus and his family, as was the custom, went up to the festival. The disciples, if you read through the Gospels, you see that these festivals were just part of what they constantly did, and so much of Jesus' teaching surrounded these annual festivals. In the spring, they would celebrate the Feast of Passover, which rehearsed Israel's great deliverance from Egypt. In the summer, they traveled up for the Feast of Pentecost, which celebrated the day when God gifted them with the Ten Commandments, a whole brand new way to live, a brand new way to live for the rest of the world. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, this commemorated the day when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness in tents, depending upon God for water and manna and guidance and direction. They came for these festivities to remember the days that God so divinely touched them and moved among them. Now, these annual pilgrimages became figurative, not just for the Hebrews, but even for us. Some people call these psalms gradual psalms, gradually walking, making your way, or songs of degrees, because people could sense that as we make our journey in life, we progress, we're sojourners. Songs of steps, climbing, or pilgrim songs. Songs for those who are on the road. Songs for people who indeed are making their way in their knowledge of God and in the practice of God's ways for life. You see this in Paul. And Paul writes, "I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." We see this sense of Paul pressing forward, making his way. Or the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, we read this of Abraham. By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign land. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking for a city, forward to that city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And all these people were still living by faith when they died. Abraham was a sojourner, one who traveled, one whose hope was beyond the present to something yet to come. They only saw them from a distance, admitting really that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And people say such things, this author writes, to show that they are looking for a country, not their own. For if Abram had been thinking of the country he had left, he could have gone back. But he didn't. He carried on, longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And here's what the Hebrew author says of such travelers. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What a beautiful image. God not being ashamed of those who are on the road, making their way, perhaps stumbling along the way, stubbing their toes, thirsty, hungry, longing for the day when all things are just right. The Psalm of Ascents, in fact, invites a person to travel from one sort of life to a new life. And ultimately, as we read these Psalms, these nice, pithy, singable songs, particularly for the Hebrews, they became guideposts along the way, reminders of what their hope was about, reminders of who God is all about, reminders of why the journey is so good. And so this summer, we're going to spend these next 8 weeks in and about these Psalm of Ascents. And I picked Psalm 131 simply because I like it. Every time I come across it, I'm touched by it, surprised by it, moved by it, and at times uncertain why I'm moved by it. I am not proud. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not consider things too great for me or things too wonderful for me. I have quieted and calmed myself like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Jim, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Charles Spurgeon said this about this psalm. He said, "It's one of the shortest to read, but the longest to learn." The shortest to read, perhaps, and the longest to learn. And particularly in our shortcut world where we want things immediately, pay for it, have it now, give me the benefit now, we tend perhaps to overlook such a psalm and what it intends for us. I think there might be three reasons why this psalm is so hard to learn. One, it requires a truly honest heart. Two, it requires a practiced contentment. And three, it requires a weaned maturity. Let's take a look at those three. First, it requires an honest heart to say that our heart is not proud and our eyes are not haughty. Importantly, as we look at these psalms and any psalm, we need to realize that many of them are direct prayers of a person to God. Lord, my heart is not proud. My heart is not lifted up, is the Hebrew sense. My eyes are not lifted up. I'm not lifting them up too high. And there's that sense of eyes being lifted up that is condescending, looking down upon another. And here the psalmist is declaring, I'm not proud, I'm not haughty. Quite a statement, really. I mean, is it really possible for us to pray this prayer? Is it possible for us not to be proud? It seems that this psalm written by David, this psalm of ascents, David, it says at the top, seems to reflect the wisdom of one who recognizes that the only way to come to God is to do so without pride or without arrogance. That indeed, coming to God with pride and with arrogance is like establishing a gap or a wall before God. That it's in fact impossible to pray proud. But then we wouldn't pray if we were proud, would we? I mean, why would you pray? You got your life sort of in control. You've got things figured out. You know how things sort of sort out, fall out. You really don't need God, right? I mean, you've got things better figured out than other people. Things are going all right. Well, why would you pray? Well, some people still pray. Remember the story Jesus told about the two people praying in the temple? Two men, Jesus tells the story, went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that you have not created me like any one of these. You know, like the tax collector. Oh, I'm so glad. I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not an adulterer. He prays, fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Quite accomplished, really, isn't he? Got through the seminary, got a job, looked well, prayed well, had the part down pat. But the tax collector stood way in the back, sitting in the back pew perhaps, had a hard time jumping into the songs, had a hard time closing the eyes and working with the prayer, prayed. Stood at a distance. He would not even look up. He, in fact, beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says this, I tell you that that man, rather than this other one, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves, who have a proud heart, and who have lifted up eyes will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. Obviously, we can pray to God out of religious duty or out of spiritual show. That's quite possible. But the genuine prayer is the one who recognizes their need and seeks God's mercy. So perhaps these first phrases of the psalm is really a confession. Perhaps it's a worshiper who's admitting that I'm done with pride. I'm finished with making judgments on others because those two seem to go together. Perhaps this person has come to the place where they simply recognize that they are more longing to be in the presence of God than to be all by themselves, figuring out the world. Pride is a tough thing. It's so slivery. I have a friend that I don't agree with on most points theologically. We are still friends, but such friendship came not at the expense of any one of us winning an argument, but of us coming to terms with our pride and condescension. I have a family member who bothers me so deeply, but I need to address my pride and haughtiness so that I might make room for love and mercy. I have friends from the past who don't function really as friends today, but I have to come to realize that I have to change my pride in order to maybe, again, open up a way. Or when I find myself in a season of prayerlessness and scarce intimacy with God, yeah, probably one of the reasons is pride. C.S. Lewis is right when he simply states, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And the biggest step it is. At least nothing, whatever, can be done before that." It's hard to learn this psalm. There's a second reason why this psalm is so hard to learn, even if you could memorize it. Because it requires a practiced contentment. This psalm is about one who is no stranger to anxiety. There's a couple hints right in the second verse where the psalmist says, "I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, because I have calmed and quieted myself." Here was a person who tended to ask a lot of questions, who was upset that questions were not being answered, and lived in a particularly anxious and frustrating space. Perhaps Job is the go-to person on this one. You know, you read all these chapters of Job, great complaint. Why is it me that's suffering? Why do I have to go through this? Why me? So good, perhaps. I've done the steps. I've walked the way, and here I am suffering. Oh, God, would you just wake up and do something? Do I need to climb myself up into heaven to show you how to put things right? God finally speaks up. "Job, Jim, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." One, it's fascinating that God listens. And Job responds, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you, God? I put my hand over my mouth." A lot of questions in our lives. Contentment is what the Bible suggests. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6, in the letter that he wrote to Timothy, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Perhaps you don't have everything. Perhaps you can't explain everything. But remember this, you were brought into the world with nothing, and you can't take nothing out, says Paul. Fight the good fight. Keep on going. Keep on moving. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous and willing to share. Here, Paul is saying that there's a different way to life that pushes us forward, trusting and believing that God is the one who provides for all that we do need. But we're not born this way, are we? We don't wake up saying, you know, Ian didn't come out of the womb saying, "Oh, Mom, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so glad you're here." No, it wasn't that way at all. It's like, "Wah! Food." We need to be trained in contentment. It's like this more recently. I mean, we can learn contentment, practice contentment in all kinds of ways. And more recently, Monica and I had to purchase a new car because it was totaled. And thankfully, nobody was hurt. But off we were to purchase a new car. And Monica's always loved a Volvo. She said, "Jim, look at this Volvo. It's in Kelowna, and it's such a good deal. The only thing is, it's pimpled with a Calgary hailstorm. It's got all kinds of dimples on it." I went, being pragmatic, Dutch. I made the purchase. It was a great deal, nice car. But every time I'm stopped at a stop sign or in a parking lot and somebody walks by, they look at my car hood that looks like a golf ball. And something in me just gets upset. And if you walk by the car, you know, as I drive out, I'm like, what do I tell them? I used to be a body man, and this is my project. This is a Volvo experimental model. We're trying to save gas with the golf ball effect. Or as I explained to Eric the other day, this is an orphan car. Nobody loved it. And God is calling us. God is calling us to care for this car. I like that one the best. So in fact, this Volvo from Sweden is helping me practice contentment. Why can't I just accept the car for what it is? How about you? That's why it's so hard to learn this psalm. We have to practice contentment. It doesn't come easy. There's a third reason. It requires a weaned maturity. A maturity that loves God not for what he gives us, but for who he is. It's interesting, this psalm says, "I have calmed myself and quieted myself." Did you catch that? But I have calmed and quieted myself. God did not calm and quiet you. But I have calmed and quieted myself. Makes you think that, Lord, I'm really nervous. Could you make me unnervous? Please, now, right now. I'm really worried. Can you stop me from worrying? No, it doesn't really work that way, does it? It's like, I've got to stop worrying. What am I doing anyways by all my anxiety? And so this beautiful image of a weaned child, it's not of a child that just got fed and now is quiet from squalling to immediate comfort. No, I think the psalmist is suggesting something quite different, of a child that has finally grown up, of a child who is able to recognize who God is, who they are, and they don't need to be anxious in this scary world, that in fact they don't have to be this neurotic dependent on God, but that they are in fact resting in the reality that God does love them and they love him freely back. Don't love God for what he can give you, but love God for all that he is. I know this is hard. You know, raising two boys brings its lessons. And I'm going to use Eric here just in a moment, but right now, in fact. And one of the joys is bringing the boys to bed, lifting them up, and carrying them up into their room. Of course, you have to do that when they can't walk. Of course, it's pretty normal. But you know, there's something special. So even though Eric is like 4.5 feet tall, 200 pounds, I mean, he's getting heavy. Do you think he still likes being lifted up? That sense of closeness. But you know, this has got to end sometime. I mean, Monica's built some good biceps, but at a certain point, this has got to stop, right? It had to stop for me and perhaps for many of you, where we're asked to go upstairs on our own. It would be crazy if Eric was 32 and I had to go over to his apartment and carry him to bed. Well, that's the image being evoked by this passage. Certainly, when we come to Christ, we depend on him much, but God calls us to carry on, to grow and to develop in the ways of discipleship, making steps, climbing up, making our way. And as we do so, it comes with bawling and maybe crying, and it's a battle. But the goal of faith, at least in this psalm, is one where we are able to be mature and in the presence of God be calm and content. It's a wonderful challenge. It certainly is hard to accomplish. We wrestle lots. Three reasons why this psalm is so hard to learn. We need an honest heart. We need to practice contentment. And we need to be mature and grow into maturity. Eugene Peterson described this psalm as a maintenance psalm. You know, just like rose bushes in the spring need to be pruned so that they can flourish. Car needs to be maintained so we can run better. This psalm is like a maintenance psalm because, you know, the truth is, apart from Brian, maybe, no. Have we really arrived at the goal of what this psalm is describing? It seems to me, if I look upon my own life, that we go to places of pride and also to places of dependent childishness. And we wrestle with these realities in our life. Why? Because that's just who we are, a broken people. And this psalm is spoken and read to remind us not of our struggle, but of where God is taking us, to the place where we are able to be content in him. Some years ago, I read a book by John Krakauer, Into Thin Air. It's a great summer read for guys that love mountain climbing stories. But this story is neat simply because it reminded me of how if you want to climb Mount Everest, you don't do it in one day. If you went from sea level to the top of Mount Everest, the oxygen is so thin that you would die quickly. And so the way to get up the mountain is to acclimate yourself. You go up one level, get used to the oxygen, and so on and so on. And in fact, your body begins to produce red blood cells so that you're able to sustain a lower level of oxygen. So it is with us. God's calling us onto a journey to new levels where we are able to grow and become a flourishing child of our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are a people who have not arrived. Our pride and our childishness often get in the way. We need to be pruned. Thank you for these words from this psalm that help us to examine ourselves so that we might indeed make that shift from the Pharisee to the tax collector who prayed, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you, Jesus, that you answer. And so we turn our eyes towards you And may you fill us with your strength and with your wisdom. For as one who made their way even to the cross, so we make our way with the particular cross that you give us. And may indeed we begin more and more to flourish because we live near you. This we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing the song.
Your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Turn your eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of its glory and grace. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, and life more abundant and free.
Let's stand and sing together. Turn your eyes.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Through death.
Through death into life everlasting. He passed and we follow him there. Over us sin no more hath dominion, for more than conquerors we are. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of its glory and grace. His word shall not fail you, we promise. Believe him and you will be free. Then go to a world that is dying. His perfect salvation to tell.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strange, sleeping in the light of His glory.
There'll be time to pray. We'll have four stations where you can gather with those who desire to pray with you, and you'll see them at the corners of our space here, two in the front and two in the back, and we invite you to pray. You can do that before you eat and drink or after, and they will be able to pray for what you give to them. And just lay it before them. And let them lift it up for your sake. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Eat it in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup. "This," He said, "is the blood of the new covenant. Drink it whenever you meet." And in so doing, you proclaim His death until He comes. It is good to eat and to drink. For as the psalm is a maintenance to our lives, so the table maintains us in the way of walking, doesn't it? We drink and eat in the way that Jesus eats and drinks for our sake, and we are able to live His way, empowered by the Spirit. Let me pray, and the ushers can come forward. And if you're new here to Pacific, we have three stations up front, and you can come and hold out your hands like a tax collector. And bread will be put into your hands. "This is My body," they will say, words of Jesus. And you can dip it in the cup. And you can just make your way the back to the front. Or if you need, you can just wait until you're ready and come forward. And come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your love towards us. Your love so displayed in Your Son, Jesus Christ, whom You sent and who willingly went for our sake and lived a life none of us could live, made steps that none of us could walk, finished a race that none of us could finish. We thank You, Jesus, for being so willing and living out of love so deeply and richly. And we thank You, too, for sending Your Holy Spirit to us, who even now blesses the bread and the juice here so that it is nourishment to our souls, reminding us once again of who You are and what You're about. Thank You that You are present here and that we can be present with You so that we may be filled with strength for the road that You have put us on. Thank You, Jesus, Father in heaven, and You, Holy Spirit. Amen.